Hallelujah. What a wonderful cross. Thank you, choir. I'm looking forward to the Every Voice choir as well. Well, good morning, church. I'm glad you've figured out the time zone today. You made it to one of the services. That's great. Well, I have the privilege today of closing out our study in the book of Galatians, and in doing so, we will say a fond farewell for a while to this wonderful letter penned by the Apostle Paul. And even though Paul closes his letter to the Galatians, and then what we'll see in our passage today seem to be some random final thoughts, I'm hoping by the end you'll see that Paul is sticking to his theme of grace, not law. But before I dive in, let me just ask a question. We're going to see in this passage today that Paul boasts in the cross. When you think of the cross, what does that symbol mean to you? I think many people are aware that the cross has been a symbol of the Christian church since our Lord's death. And it adorns many churches across this globe, as well as stands next to them, as they do next to Valley Bible Church right over there. They are worn as jewelry. They're put on as tattoos. Baseball players make signs of crosses as they go up to bat. And I'm not sure the meaning of all these crosses are the same. But you do understand how odd it is that we wear a cross as jewelry, right? The cross was, in Jesus' time, a most horrible instrument of torture and death, and yet today it's become a symbol that Christians seem to love. Why is that? Because a cross that should have been just a reminder of torture, death, and shame has become for us Christians a symbol of God's amazing love displayed on that cross as we gained salvation for eternity. The reason for that is even though the Romans crucified, the historians tell us, crucified maybe as many as 30,000 people in and around Israel at the time of Christ, there was one cross that was different. One cross was not man's instrument of torture, but it was God's plan to put to death the Son of God, bearing the weight of our sin on him, that we would be set free. That cross was different. And that way, Christians now rejoice in that what seems to be a dark day, what the world might call, why are you celebrating it and calling it Good Friday when Jesus died? Because that's the day I was set free. Amen. It's a Good Friday. I was reconciled to God. It's a Good Friday. It wasn't good for Jesus, except for he who he said he set his face like flint toward that moment, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was looking past the cross. He was looking what it would accomplish. And then we sing many songs like we did this morning, like Power of the Cross. I love the song. There's great theology in these songs. You got to pay attention to them. There's great theology. In fact, to all of us, we should know you're not done singing them even when you die. When we get to heaven and you actually have the voice you always wished you had, we will sing a new song and we will remember the same occurrence. We will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And he was slain on that cross. The cross is a historical fact. The Roman historian Suetonius and Tacitus both wrote that these weird people called Christians were followers of a criminal who had been crucified by Pontius Pilate. Jesus' death is not a Bible story. It's a fact. It's truth. And Paul says, this is an incredible event, this crosswork of Christ. See, the cross, even for us, I know historians today will try to change it. But Jesus and his cross, if you look at calendars all the way up to maybe 1970, they show a cross right at the point of BC to AD. Before Christ, in Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. See, they want to make it before Common Era or whatever else it is nowadays. But the cross is that demarc of history when God walked the earth. The cross shouts, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So let's open our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read verse 7 to the end of the chapter. I'm always stunned at the silence of your phones. But we'll read. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but the new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, would you open your word as only you can do? Would the Spirit illuminate what is said? Father, I don't really care about my words this morning, but may your word shine through. May what you have to say come clearly to each person's heart. May they take it in, may they apply it, and may the Holy Spirit enact it, enable it, and make it alive in them. Father, we want you to do what humans can't do this morning. Change hearts. Inspire courage and hope. Allow us to pursue you with all of our heart. Father, would you do these things in our midst and help people, Father, know that how they live matters and that our only boast, the only thing worth us bragging about, will never be ourselves, but only in the cross of Christ. Help us to be just like Paul, recognizing that these things are true and will be true forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those that have been with us for these past 5 months on this journey through the book of Galatians, you should remember that Paul, for the first four chapters of Galatians, really focused on no one is saved or perfected through their works, whether it's law or any other righteousness, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is our gospel. Then in chapters 5 and 6, He moved on and began to address how then we should live in this life and started talking about walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ promised those who would follow him and trust in him. Well, he continues that emphasis here in our passage as he begins in verse 7 as he describes how in this grace-filled life, don't lose sight, don't get misled. Don't think that because you're no longer under legalism, you can just slide right over to license. It's a slippery slope. Don't go there. There's an absolute principle in place that God has put that says regardless of our ultimate forgiveness, there our actions in this life have consequences. They will always have consequences. They could be for good, or they could be for harm. So in this grace-filled life, don't just get in this relaxed mode where it all doesn't matter, I'm forgiven. Know that what you do matters and has consequences. So let's jump into the law of reaping and sowing here that begins in verse 7. And let me just start with this. You don't understand, we're not under law, but God has established laws in this universe. You do know that, right? There are laws that operate in this universe whether you like them or not. The only reason your scale works is because gravity is there. And the only reason your scale can be trusted is because gravity is fixed. It's not twice as much tomorrow and half as much the next day, and your weight's all over the map. Gravity is fixed. It's a fixed law. You can know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you can say, well, because I'm saved, I can do anything. I can jump off this cliff and gravity won't hurt me. Well, you could try it, but you could be forgiven on the way down, but you'll still splat. Gravity is a fixed law. Momentum. This is the reason why in space and NASA travel, the only reason they know how to and where to have the trajectory of a rocket go because they can predict and plan and count on gravity being fixed, that the movement of the planets is fixed. God has set in place this dance of the heavens that still goes on. You know the earth turns without our help. You do know that. The earth rotates around the sun every 365 and a quarter days. And for you speed demons out there that like speed, know that you're one of the fastest things around because this earth, as it travels around the sun, is moving at 66,700 miles an hour. Your hair is being swept back. You just don't know it. But it's fixed. And just like this fixed law, they said there's a moral principle, an immoral law. It's also fixed. He says, whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. And we've seen this principle in our life, haven't we not? I mean, anybody plant anything? When you plant a corn seed or a strawberry seed, do you expect an elm tree or a kumquat? No. You expect either a corn plant or a strawberry to come up. It's always the same. Jesus and the Word of God says, what you plant, what you sow, you will reap. Not what you hope to reap. So what happens here as we look at this, there's a moral principle that we want to jump into. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The first thing Paul tells us here is don't be deceived. And I'm wondering, what is he talking about? Why would I be deceived? He says, don't ever think you can live this life, grace or not, and not expect consequences if you ignore God and his word. Don't be deceived. God still set this thing in place. It's just as fixed as gravity. The cause and effect of sowing and reaping is just as powerful as gravity. You don't get around it. You don't escape it. You don't avoid it this time. You can get a pass. There is no pass. And what he says here is don't be deceived. And I think about that. Don't fool yourself. Why would we need to be deceived? And what would cause us to do this heinous thing? Well, he just described this in Galatians chapter 5, didn't he? He said this fleshly principle that's in us that was conquered by the cross is still active. It's like you've destroyed the power of the flesh to make you do the wrong thing, but he's still sitting in the back seat of your car whispering to you, telling you where to go. And it's, Paul said it this way in Galatians 5. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a war going on inside of us, and will go on inside of us until God takes us home. You're never past this war. Don't be deceived. The flesh wants you to be where God doesn't want you to be. And we'll try to take you there. And why would we ever listen to it? Because we're deceivable. It says in Jeremiah 17, 9, the one possibility that we're deceived is our own heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. You know what deceitful really means, right? It's camouflaging the truth. It's trying to trick you. It's trying to mislead you without letting you know what's happening. This is what our hearts will do. Now, Obadiah 1:3 said it this way, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Well, Paul tells us the antidote to the deception of this prideful heart and indulging in the flesh is walking according to the Spirit. Use the Spirit's power. Because if you do that, if you walk in the Spirit, you will reap the fruit that the Spirit produces. And we talked about that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The list is long. But that's what the fruit will come up if you sow to righteousness and to the Spirit. But if we sow to the flesh, you're going to get a different crop. You do know that. And I think some of us are shocked when that happens. You sow to the flesh and you're surprised that how come I don't have more joy in my life? Or how come I don't have more righteousness? Well, what you're going to get is immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. And he pointed this out in Galatians 5 as well. It's a fixed principle. It's always going to be true. Well, we might think we should stop here because it's explained. God didn't. He went on in verse 8. And he says, obviously, it's not going to be clear. I'm going to give you more info. And so he goes to verse 8, and Paul says this, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, do you see right off the top that this verse is addressed to us? It's addressed to Christians. Why do we know that? Because he's telling us you have a choice to walk to reap sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. Does the world have a choice to sow to the Spirit? No. The world is trapped. What they sow is corruption, will be corruption, and they will reap the rewards of their sin eternally if they're not rescued. That's why they need the gospel of Jesus Christ, so they can be set free, so they can sow to the Spirit. But we who have the Spirit have this principle in front of us. You sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. Well, let's understand that. It says first, that don't be deceived. The number one person, I'm convinced, the number one person in this room that is able to deceive you is not a con man, a slick schemer. It's not your spouse. It's not somebody that might trick you. It's you. The number one person that can trick you is you. Deceive you is you. I'm also convinced that you will buy from your own heart lies you would never accept from anyone else. If they tried to sell you what your heart's selling you, you would recognize it in an instant. But when you say it to yourself, hey, it makes sense. I can get away with this. If someone else says, hey, do you think I can get away with robbing a bank? No. But if you tell yourself, hey, could I get away with taking what doesn't belong to me? Yeah, I think I can. What is that? That's deception. And it says, God is not going to be mocked. Now, you might say, well, God's mocked all the time. The world's mocking him all the time. No, what he's not meaning here is he's not going to be mocked. It means that they will not have the last word. God will not be sneered at or laughed at without him taking action. There will be a consequence. And so what he says here, Don't think you can mock God by putting your fist in his face and doing what he doesn't want you to do. You might think you got away with it for a moment because no lightning bolt zapped you. But rest assured, consequences will come. They will come. So if you reap or sow to the Spirit, you get eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, you get corruption. And I want to be clear, the corruption Paul's meaning here for the believer is not eternal corruption, but it means you're going to corrupt your life. You're going to corrupt your Christian walk. You're going to not have peace and joy and love, but you'll have a loss of assurance. You'll have a loss of hope. You'll have a loss of service, a loss of testimony, a loss of relationships. You will lose something if you sow to the flesh. Count on it. God has promised it. I think sometimes we think because of God's long suffering, we're getting away with something from God. It's not going to happen. There will be a payday. There will be a consequence. Well, what is sowing to eternal life? And I see some of you are puzzled by that. How can I be sowing to eternal life? Jesus already promised me eternal life if I put faith in him. Did he not? Do you not already have eternal life? Yes, you do. So what is he saying? If you do this, you'll sow to eternal life. Well, I think what he's talking about is he's talking about experiencing eternal life in the here and now. Why? Why am I thinking this? Because you cannot sow to the flesh in eternity, can you? You will have a glorified body that is unable to sin in eternity, correct? So this law of sowing and reaping applies to right here, right now, planet Earth, and so does the law of sowing to eternal life. We're not talking pie in the sky, someday I'll be in heaven with Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're going to be experiencing the eternal godlike life right here on planet Earth. That's what you get. You get that when you sow to the Spirit and sow to righteousness. Well, what else do you get? Well, Jesus said it this way, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's John 17:3. So he says eternal life really can be defined as knowing Jesus and the Father. So if you sow to the Spirit, one of the things we get is we know him better, more intimately, more closely. We walk with him. We talk with him. They become real. When people ask you, you know, when you pray, you sound like you're really talking to somebody. Right. I am. I'm not just talking to the ceiling or for your benefit. I'm talking to my Lord, my master, my friend. And it says that one of the things we get if we sow to the Spirit is a closer walk, a closer relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. What else do we get? We know that eternal life is not just long life, it's the quality of life. And so again, Paul circles back and says, you get a godlike quality of life, which means you're back to the fruit of the Spirit. What is God like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What else is he like? Well, he's got forgiveness, compassion. He's got long-suffering. He's got care. He's got hope. All these things become ours when we walk and sow to the Spirit and sow and gain eternal life. Well, what about this harvest? Some of us, Paul was saying in verse 9, get tired. I'm tired of serving Jesus. I'm tired of doing it right. I just want to quit. Well, he has a conditional promise here. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. I am confident that some of us are like little kids. And when you plant the seed and you water it, you want to run out the next morning and look at the plant. It doesn't happen that way. Our spiritual growth is not just add water and poof. It's a lifetime. It's a pattern. It's a season. It's a continuation of trusting in Jesus and following the Spirit, walking in Him, letting God conform us into the image of His Son. It takes time, and some of us don't like time. Some of us think it takes too long. I still am struggling with this, and it's been 2 days. Paul is reminding us, God's given us a promise. Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. What's due time? Is it your time or God's time? It's God's time. We might say 5 minutes. God says 3 years. How long do I got to put up with this ding-dong in my office? 5 minutes? Could be 5 years. Do not grow weary. His time is perfect. How long was Joseph sitting in a jail cell in Egypt? Could have been up to 12 years. We don't know. What do you think, his time was God's time? I went out the day I got in because I was innocent. But God waited 12 years. But what did God do? He put him on a throne. Can we wait for God? Can you trust God in his timing? Well, what's losing heart mean? It just means giving up and in a sense of losing the will to keep trying, giving up hope. Stop trusting in God because you don't see what you'd hope to see or see it fast enough. Don't do that, God's saying. Trust me, he says. Hang on. And he says, do not grow weary. I know a lot of people have claimed this verse. They think it's their ticket to not having to work hard for Jesus. God says, don't grow weary. And this, when you asked me to teach those Sunday school kids, I got weary. So I don't have to do that. What? No, he's not talking about physical exhaustion. Growing weary is getting ready to quit. Saying, I am tired of that situation. I am tired of my neighbors blaring that music at midnight. You're not physically exhausted. You're just saying, I'm done. Don't say I'm done to God. He's not done. And if you pursue, he promises. Because the conditional says, if we do not grow weary, if there's a condition on this promise, if you grow weary, don't expect it to happen. But if you do not give up, if you don't say I'm done, God promises right there that he will do it. He will provide a harvest. Well, he gives us a practical thing to do here in verse 10. He says, and he knows it's related to the same issue because he begins with so then, which is another fancy word for therefore. As a result of these things I just told you about, don't be deceived. You know, you will reap what you sow and be faithful. God will provide a harvest. He says, here's what I want you to do. While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people. And I think we need to understand that the opportunity that Paul's describing here is a little different than what we use the word opportunity for. To us, we use opportunity as, oh, something happened, or there was an event, or an opportunity that, like, oh, I had the opportunity to go to the concert. That's not what Paul's meaning. Paul's meaning here comes from the word, the Greek word, kairos. And kairos really is a season of time. And what season is he referring to? In the season that you're in, which is between salvation and your ultimate glorification and going to heaven. So while you're alive on earth, Paul's just saying, hey, don't be looking for that door to open or just, oh, I didn't have to do anything for Jesus today because no door opened. What? That's not what he's saying. He says, as long as you're alive, you're able to do good to somebody, to all men. Do good. In this season of life, as long as you're alive, Christian, well, who are we to do good to? Well, we're supposed to be doing good to all men. And what is this good we're supposed to be doing to all men? It's the good. If you looked at the Greek, it says the good. What is the good? The good is God's good. This is what's beneficial, what is wholesome, what is helpful according to God in their life. So anything that provides help, care, compassion, honor, peace, encouragement, hope, meeting needs, this is good. And we're supposed to do it to who? Those you like. all men. That means every man, woman, boy, girl, regardless of race, nationality, education, faith, political persuasion, likability, goodness, evilness, crankiness, it doesn't matter. There, God here says we never need to decide, hear me, you never need to decide if this is someone who deserves you to be good to them. All men, all women. I don't care if they're the most annoying neighbor you've ever had. God calls you to do good to them. I don't care if they're mean to you. Do good to them. This is the call. And he says, as long as you're in this season of life, do this. And he says, especially for those in the household of the faith. That means us, fellow believers. We're supposed to be always good to one another. And how are we good to one another? Well, what is love? What is the definition of agape love? It really is doing something that's good on behalf of the one loved. Right? So we're supposed to, what did Jesus say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We do this by loving one another, doing good for one another, and we're supposed to do it the best we've ever done to this group. And if anybody is ever not good to one another in this group, that is completely opposite of what Paul's telling us. It's not supposed to happen. And remember, as we come to the end of this principle, you will always reap what you sow. You will reap if you do not lose heart, but you will never reap what you hoped to sow. Only what you actually did sow. Well, let's move on. Verse 11, Paul shifts gears a little bit and returns to his primary theme, how legalistic righteousness in the flesh never gets us right with God. And he gives three characteristics of those who pursue this fleshly righteousness and three about those who want to boast in the cross. So let's jump into verse 11. He says here, see, with large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Have you ever wondered why Paul suddenly started talking about his handwriting? I mean, right in the middle of, he's almost 90% done with his letter, and he says, oh, by the way, what do you think of my large letters? This seemed odd to me. But Paul's not doing here to shine a flashlight on his letters themselves. He's making an object lesson, a point. See, normally his letters had been written for him by a scribe or an amanuensis, which is just someone who took dictation and created professional text. And professional scribes were often used because they were trained to write fluidly. They looked like calligraphy. They were small, good writing, tight writing. They were economizing on ink and parchment, which is very valuable in that time. You didn't want to use, like what your kids do with crayons, three marks and it's a new page. That's not what's good for this time period. They didn't have paper growing on trees. Ha ha. They needed money to have parchment. So, but he was saying, I wrote this letter myself. Why? Well, there's a few reasons we could think of here that are possible in the scripture. I think certainly he was very angry about those who were teaching false teaching to his flock in Galatia. He was not happy about that. And he felt an urgent need to get word back to them because he wanted to protect this flock. And so he says, I can't wait to go hire a professional scribe. I'm just going to get this letter out. And I don't care if I have to write big, scrawly letters. I'm going to get it out. Okay, that's true. But why would he write big, scrawly letters anyway? Well, there's several reasons for that. One, maybe he was just angry and he was writing big because, you know, when you write differently when you're mad. I want you to know that. I think that wasn't it. It wasn't me, and it might have been because, well, Greek is not his native language. He's normally writing in Hebrew, but I don't think that's it. I think the reason was, the third reason, which was his eyes were bad. He couldn't see small letters. It said in Galatians 4, we just read that he told the people, I had problems with my affliction in my body, and you guys would have plucked your own eyes out and given to me if that was possible. That's an odd thing to say unless you had a problem with your eyes. So I think Paul had a problem with his eyes. And when in that age, there's no optician, no glasses or us, no cataract surgery. You're done if you can't see. I think Paul, his eyes were bad, and he wrote big. And what he was saying in this object lesson is simply this. If he could have written it in a different sentence, he might have said this. Galatians, do you see how I wrote to you in large, sloppy letters? It certainly wasn't professional, and you could even say it was embarrassing or unattractive, and I would have had to agree. But I want you to know I did not write this to look good or to impress you or for people to praise my handwriting. I needed to tell you the truth quickly. But there are those among you right now who are doing things just for show, and they're leading you astray. Paul was saying, look, looking good is never my thing. He told us that in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, I came to you with weakness and not eloquent speech. People later in Corinthians, he told them, they said that his speech was contemptible. Paul, you speak like a hick. You write like a third grader. He says, who cares? I don't care how I look. And that really hit home to me when I was going through here. Do we care how we look? Or we won't do it? Paul didn't care. And he says, I want you to notice something. These Judaizers care about how they look, but I don't care at all. And he gives them three priorities or three motives or characteristics of these proud people who do things to look good. And we got to be careful here in the body of Christ that we need to serve not because we look good, because we are asked or need to or want to, not because we look good. In fact, that was one of the hurdles I personally had to get over when Pastor Phil asked me to preach. I didn't think I would be doing very well, and I was a person who wanted to look good in what they did. And I said, I don't want to come up here and look like a fool. Can you get somebody else to do this? Because I'll just look stupid. And I had to get over, well, would I be a fool for Christ? Would I be willing to say, this is the best I can do, and if you don't like it, okay, but this is what I can do. Is that what you're willing to do in your classes, in your service? Because that's what it takes. That's what Paul's going for here. Don't serve to show off. Don't serve to get praise. Don't serve to get pats on the back. That's not it. We may not ever do something that gets the praise of men. Paul wasn't an order. Paul wrote like a third grader, but he said, it doesn't matter because I'm writing you the truth. It's the gospel of the living God. What I told you was the truth. It's the gospel of the living God. How I looked, what I looked like, how I did it, not important. It's never been important. The first characteristic he tells us about is these false teachers wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, verse 12. This is nothing new. Looking good was a way of life for legalistic Jews. The Lord said the same thing, Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, you're full of pride. When you give, you want to blow a trumpet and point, hey, look what I'm doing. When you prayed, you made really long prayers so people know you really knew God. When you fasted, you put grease and stuff on your face and you looked sickly so they'd really know you suffered for God. You're doing it for a show. Legalists do stuff for a show. If you're trying to serve God by works, many times your motives is just doing it for a show. He says, look, pay attention. If you're serving God and your motive is looking good, you're on the wrong track. Because this is what the false teachers do. Second motive of them was there was fear and cowardice. Verse 12, he also says, they compel you, the Galatians, to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, these false teachers were trying to ride a line. They were trying to get away with saying they were Christians, but actually still sticking with the law of Moses because that was safe. Why? I mean, certainly, their friends and family might have persecuted them, but institutional Judaism and Rome would have certainly come after them. And here's what they were thinking. You know what? Paul's even shown us when he was Saul, he chased these guys all over the countryside to persecute them. Some of them were beaten, imprisoned, killed. I got to stick with something that makes me sound more like a Jew, so I'll stick with the law of Moses. That's got to be important. So they tried to blend legalism and grace, and you can't. But they were doing it. They feared Rome, and rightly so. You know, I didn't know this at the time, but Rome didn't mind Judaism. Rome had legalized, officially, Judaism. But if you said you were a Christian, that caused them grief. Why? Because every Roman knew Caesar was Lord. To the Christian, Jesus Christ only was Lord. And if you said you were a Christian, you became an enemy of Rome, you were an insurrectionist, and they would come after you. And these Jews didn't want that. So they said, we're going to downplay this Jesus stuff and upplay the law. Because I don't want to be a target for Rome. They were motivated by cowardice. Because Rome burned Christians like torches at the emperor's garden parties and fed them to lions and things like that. This is no place for a coward. You got to really believe what you think you're saying in order to be a Christian. Do you know that being a Christian takes courage? Now, in the United States, it takes much less than many other countries, doesn't it? I mean, in some countries, if you say you're a Christian, it's bad news. In America, almost everybody says they're a Christian, even if they're not, because it's just something we do socially. That's not like it was here. Well, the third motive, real quickly, is hypocrisy. Paul tells us about a third motive, and he says, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. It almost sounds like they want to put another notch in their Torah. Hey, I got another one. They want to boast. Hey, I got five. How many did you get? They want to boast in your flesh. But Paul knew the false teachers weren't even keeping the law themselves. They were telling, because no Jew had ever been able to keep the law, but yet they're telling these new believers that hadn't ever been exposed to the law that they now had to keep the law that they've never been able to keep. And Paul says, you guys are hypocrites. They might look super put together. They got a great explanation. They're super zealous. But that's why Jesus said in Matthew 23:27-28, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on which the outside appears beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, no matter how we look to one another here in church, Jesus reminds us that God knows what your heart looks like. You can fool me. I could fool you. I could be, one of Paul's prayers was, I don't want to be disqualified after I've preached to you. Don't let me ever mess up or deny my Lord so I fail after preaching to you. God sees our heart. We can fool one another all day long, but God sees. And these legalistic false teachers were trying to get them to depend on their fleshly efforts. And Paul says, don't have anything to do with them. They have nothing to do with the cross. The cross has nothing to do with pride. Pride is the farthest thing from the cross. Nothing in history of the world cuts down our pride like the cross. It's not about us. Only those who admit they're sinners and need a Savior can come and receive mercy and grace. God's grace stouts, all sinners welcome. But if I can't call myself one, I'm not. There's room at the cross for you and for me. Clinging to the cross of Christ requires courage. And Paul says, I have nothing to boast in other than that cross. It's funny, he says that you're willing to follow these false teachers, but they're nothing but proud, hypocritical cowards. And so will all be who pursue a legalistic righteousness. Well, let's move on. Paul boasted in the cross, verse 14 and 16. I'm going to cover three things really quickly. Paul says, may it never be. That's a strong Greek negative. It says, God forbid, or no, 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 it's not possible that I would boast in anything but the cross. See, he knew the cross was not just a piece of wood. It wasn't a symbol. It was the message that God sent his son to redeem a fallen people. And he was killed on a cross. It's the message of the cross. Paul's not talking about I'll never not boast in the cross. He's not talking about what he wore on his neck or his tattoo. He's talking about the message of the cross, the gospel. He was never shy about that. In the next few verses, though, Paul shares three things that we need to know and take with us, what the cross did for us. The first thing it says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. To be crucified just means to be killed, to be separated from. Just like divorce, divorce doesn't separate you like death. If you say till death do us part in your marriage vows and you die, your spouse is free from that commitment. In the same way, our commitment to this world and to the sinful control of this world was only severed by our death. And our death occurred in the cross as we died with Christ. So the cross crucified me to the world and the world to me. The world is like a dead thing to me now. How much power does a dead thing have over you? It should be nothing. It should be nothing. Well, this world system is in the lap of the evil one and is trying to take us the wrong way. But we have been set free from the world by the power of the cross. Set free. Well, the second thing, it says we are a new creation, verse 15. Neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. He's saying, hey, I don't give a rip about what rites you went through, whether you were circumcised or weren't circumcised. That means nothing. What is essential is you are a new creation. That's essential. If you're not a new creation, you are lost. If you're not a new creation, you're still under the domination of your flesh. You haven't been set free. Your flesh does not want to serve God without Christ. That's why it says the world doesn't want God until you're changed. When you're changed, you suddenly love the things of God. You want to pursue God. You want to please God. Why? You're a new creation. That's what Corinthians told us. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's the secret. If you're in Christ, you're new. And if you're new, you have new appetites. You're set free from your flesh. You don't have to obey the flesh anymore. You can say, go wait in the car. You're not bound by it. You can now serve God the way you've always wanted to. That's what the killing of the flesh does. And he says the third thing is you get the blessings of salvation. As he says, those who walk by this rule, those who believe that they should only be boasting in the message of the cross, those that believe in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection for the only way they're right with God, those who walk that way, peace and mercy be on them. Can you think of anything better? What do you like when you put your head on your pillow at night? Is it not peace, free, a conscience that is clear? Knowing that God is not after you, people are not after you. Psalmist said, I will lay down and rest in peace, for you, O Lord, cause me to dwell in safety. See, this is the peace. And Paul says, you get the peace of God, not only peace with God, but the peace of God. Romans 5 says we have peace with him. The war is over. God has laid down his sword and his bow, and he's not after you anymore. Because of the cross. Right? It's wonderful. God is not after you anymore. On your worst day, remember this, Christian, on your worst day, Romans 8:1 is still true. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. Well, we need to move. He says, we also have mercy. That means, yeah, the war is over, but you got your war debt to pay. Nope. Mercy says, what you did owe, I'm not holding against you anymore. You're set free. You're not required to be separated from me in hell forever. See, peace means I'm not after you anymore. Mercy means your past debt is forgiven. What a thing. So I just want you to know that only those Jews who are the Israel of God are those who put faith in God. He says to the Israel of God, I think this is Paul's last slap at these Judaizers. He says, you guys are so proud of your Abrahamic lineage and your Jewish heritage. He says, let me tell you, you're not of the Israel of God. You're the Israel of the Jews, but you're not Israel of God. Because the Israel of God, those people who are the Israel of God, are Jews who have put their faith in the Messiah. Those who believe in the cross, those who are not ashamed of the cross, those are the Jews and the Israel of God. And he says, you think you're hot stuff. You're not even in the family. So you're not getting peace and mercy. Well, as we conclude, Paul says, let no one cause me trouble. I wish I could say that and have it true. I want nobody to give me any more trouble. But that's not true. But Paul says the reason he shouldn't be troubled was because he had scars on his body. And I want to close with this. I think sometimes we almost think that the one who shows up in heaven the prettiest is the winner. Paul was saying, I have the marks of Christ to prove my service and allegiance to him. This is why you leave me alone. Not because I have a wonderful, eloquent speech, not because I write neatly, because I have been courageous and have suffered beatings, lashings, stoning, shipwreck. I got scars all over my body, and they all testify to my Jesus that he's worth it, that he's worth it. So I want you to know, Jesus is worth your scars. We don't want to show up in heaven without them. I told the first service, you got to see this. Your scars are your testimony when you arrive. I would love, actually, to have some scars because it's just not the pretty people that show up. What was your Christian life like? Well, I accepted Jesus, everything was cool, and here I am. You got no story to tell in heaven. But if you said, I put my faith in Jesus and everything fell apart. I was persecuted. I lost my job. I was hurt. This what happened. They ridiculed me. This is what goes on. My scars are emotional. My scars are physical. In fact, I was in a country. They beat me. They killed me. I think if I died for Jesus, I would love to be able to say, Jesus, I went all the way. I'm just thankful you carried me. Thank you for your grace that took me all the way. But I think we should not be afraid, even in church, that, you know what? This life might scar us up a little bit. They were Paul's authority. They were testimony of Paul's authenticity. And we want the same thing. We want to be authentic Christians who are not afraid of persecution, who are not afraid of the cross of Christ, who are not afraid to actually be ridiculed for Jesus' sake. I would just say it this way. The cross was everything for Paul. He knew being good was impossible. We're only saved by grace, kept by grace, delivered safely to heaven by grace. But I pray today that we would run to the cross. The cross is that only bridge that bridges across the gap of our sin and rebellion to a holy God. If we don't walk across the pathway of the cross, we will never arrive. Today, if you haven't come across the bridge of the cross, I invite you. Everyone is welcome. All you have to do is admit, sinner, I'm a sinner. All sinners may come. There's room at the cross for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you that telling us that Christians have to be careful. Just because we're saved doesn't mean there won't be consequences to our sin. You want us to live to maintain a testimony, maintain an ability to glorify God, maintain peace in our life, maintain our relationships. And you're willing and ready to do that if we will sow to the Spirit. And you'll give us all the joy, all the hope, all the love, all the peace that we could ever demand. But Father, help us to also know that there's no other way to you but through the cross. May it be our only boast. May we never boast how long I served at Valley, or how much I did, or all my works, or all my neatness, or all my eloquence. May it only be Christ and Christ alone. Our boast is the old rugged cross. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Thank you, Father. I'll just leave with this benediction that Paul left. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers and sisters.